This year's conference is entitled The Sacred Desk, A History of Expository Preaching from the Reformation to the Present. Our focus will be upon those great men whom God has used over the last 500 years, mightily used in the preaching of the Word of God. And we understand that we step into the pulpit. As we do so surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, of men who have gone before us in the proclamation of His Word. We stand in a long line of godly men. And one of the most helpful ways that we can sharpen our skills in preaching and deepen our resolve in the pulpit is by studying these luminous figures whom God has used in centuries past. How did they preach? What were their core commitments? And what can we learn from these men? Martin Lloyd-Jones once commented, quote, "I am constantly being asked to give lectures on expository preaching. I rarely accede to such requests, believing that the best way of doing this is to give examples of such preaching in actual practice." In other words, what Lloyd-Jones is saying, the art and the science of expository preaching is as much caught as it is taught. That as we learn from the examples of great men, that has a way of showing us what expository preaching should be like. That is what we want to do in these sessions. We want to give the best examples of expository preaching by the best men over the last 500 years, that God would use them in our own hearts. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, quote, "Clean the grand old pictures of the divine masters. Hang them up in new frames. Fix them on the walls of your memory, and their well-instructed hearts shall bless you." That is what we want to do. We want to dust off the pictures of these great reformers, the Puritans, the men who preached during the Great Awakening, and others. And we want to set them before our hearts in new frames, that as we look upon their preaching, especially, that we would be drawn to emulate them in their best. Let me tell you where we're going in this conference. We want to begin tonight by looking at the Reformation of the 16th century and note what marked the preaching of the Reformation, and specifically two men that I want to set before us, Martin Luther and John Calvin. All of the great reformers were great preachers. They were not merely theologians sitting in an ivory tower, disconnected from the flow of daily life. They were pulpit men called by God to trumpet the Word of God from their pulpits. And we want to look at them. Then, later tonight, Dr. Beakey will bring the first of two messages on the preaching of the Puritans. And he will complete that tomorrow morning. And no doubt we will hear from such spiritual giants as John Bunyan and Richard Baxter and John Owen. And then we will move forward into the 1730s and into the 1740s, into the time of the Great Awakening. And we want to think a little bit about what distinguished that preaching that electrified the colonies and that shook the eastern seacoast during that time. Men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Then, tomorrow afternoon, we will move into the 19th century. And we will look at the likes of Archibald Alexander, the founding professor of Princeton, which became a bastion of Orthodox theology that sent out preachers from its midst. And we'll look then at the prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And finally, tomorrow evening, we will look at the preaching of the 20th century. We will look at the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we will look at James Montgomery Boyce. And as we look at these men and survey the last 500 years of expository preaching, I trust that from the examples of their lives, we will learn much about expository preaching. So now, let us begin with the Reformation of the 16th century, which became an unprecedented series of events in history. The renowned church historian Philip Schaff stated that it became, quote, the turning point of modern history, close quote. Schaff wrote, the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. Starting from religion, the Reformation gave directly or indirectly a mighty impulse to every forward movement. That's quite a statement. That the Reformation gave an impulse to every forward movement of Western civilization and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. Schaff explains, the Reformers went back to the sacred scriptures in the original languages and revived the spirit of apostolic Christianity. They were fired by an enthusiasm for the gospel, such as had not been known since the days of Paul. Christ rose from the tomb of human traditions and proclaimed again His words of life and power, close quote. Most specifically, Christ preached again His words of life and power in the 16th century through the Reformers who came back to sola scriptura, scripture alone. And they preached sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christos. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all for soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. There you have, in a nutshell, the engine that was driving the Great Reformation. And it was the preaching of the Word of God that was throwing gas onto the fire that was ignited in the Reformation. E.C. Dargan, writing in his classic work, A History of Preaching, asserts that the glory of the Reformation was ushered in by a new day of preaching. He writes, the great events and achievements of that mighty revolution were largely the work of preachers and preaching. For it was by the Word of God, through the ministry of earnest men who believed, loved, and taught it, that the best and most enduring work of the Reformation was done. And conversely, these events and the principles of the movement powerfully reacted, listen to this, on preaching itself. Preaching giving it new spirit, new power, new forms, so that the relation between the Reformation and preaching may be succinctly described as one of mutual dependence. The Reformation was dependent upon the preaching of the Word, and the preaching of the Word was at the center of the Reformation. Now, I want to lay out for us three main headings to shape our thoughts as we consider now this focus on the Reformation. And first is the preaching of the Reformation. What can we say about the preaching of the Reformation? John Broadus has written an excellent book entitled Lectures on the History of Preaching. Now, those of us who are Southern Baptists know that Broadman Holman, the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, is named after John Broadus. He was one of the early professors at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he trained every young preacher who went out from Southern Seminary. And in his book, Broadus comes to the preaching of the Reformers, and he notes four marks of Reformation preaching. Here they are. I want you to jot these down. Number one, the Reformation was a revival of preaching itself. Brontës notes that the church over the previous centuries had displaced the centrality of preaching to a lesser role. And in its place, things like the Mass and ritual and empty religion had come to take the place of preeminence and the priority in the public worship service. And what the Reformers did is they brought back the primacy of the preaching of God's Word into the central place in the life of the church. James Montgomery Boyce says even the architecture of the buildings of the churches began to change as the pulpit was brought back into the very central place, so that every sight line in the building was brought to the epicenter where the Word of God was to be opened, and there was a revival of preaching itself. Second, he says, there is a revival not just of preaching, but of a certain kind of preaching. It was a revival of biblical preaching. Brontës writes, instead of long and often fabulous stories about saints and martyrs and supposed accounts of miracles, instead of passages from Aristotle and Seneca and fine spun subtleties of the schoolmen, these reformers preached the Bible. The question was not what the Pope said, and even the fathers, however highly esteemed they were. It was the Bible. The preacher's one great task was to set forth the doctrinal and moral teachings of the Word of God. And men like John Calvin stepped into the vacuum of the day. And Brontës writes, Calvin gave the ablest, soundest, clearest expositions of Scripture that had been seen for 1,000 years. And most of the other great reformers worked in the same direction. Such careful and continued exposition of the Bible, based in the main upon sound exegesis and pursued with loving zeal, could not fail of great results. This is what Brontës said was driving the Reformation. It was a revival of preaching. It was a revival of biblical preaching. Third, it was a revival of controversial preaching. The reformers burst onto the scene, preaching the full counsel of God. Not only did they stand upon sola scriptura, but upon tota scriptura. Not only did they embrace Scripture alone, but also all of Scripture. They preached the entirety of the Word of God. No doctrine was left untaught. No sin was left unexposed. No hard saying was left undelivered. And with the preaching of the entire Bible, controversy was sure to come. And it was a necessary cause and effect of the preaching of the Bible. Brontës writes, religious controversy is unpopular in our day, being regarded as showing a lack of charity, of broad culture, and in the estimation of some, a lack of social refinement and courtesy. It is possible that a few preachers, even some of our Baptist brethren, are too fond of controversy and do not perhaps show some discretion. But it must not be forgotten. And men, this is a word for us tonight. It must not be forgotten that religious controversy is inevitable where living faith in definite truth dwells side by side with error and evil. And preachers may remember that controversial preaching is full of power and full of interest. This is to say that the Reformers did not maintain the status quo in the church. When they expounded the Scriptures, they rocked the boat. They created waves. And the safest way to have a nice little ministry is just preach certain portions of the Bible and overlook other portions. But if you start in chapter 1, verse 1, and your commitment is to preach through entire books of the Bible, verse by verse, and not neglect any doctrine that is set forth in the text, rest assured, controversy will result. They put their finger, when they stood in the pulpit, squarely upon the live nerves of the day, and they created quite a ruckus, so much so that Europe was in shock and awe, and the monarchies of England and Scotland were reverberating under the power of the preaching of the Reformers. They addressed head-on sacred cows and butchered them in the pulpit. They were provocative in their pulpit ministry. I just flew to Scotland 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, and on the way over, I read again Ian Murray's introduction to William Cunningham's historical theology. He talked about the three reformations that took place in Scotland. The third being in 1843. And Ian Murray writes, "All too often, theological controversy has been regarded as inimical to revivals and spiritual prosperity. But the truth is that it is often when debate and contention are at their height that the Spirit of God descends in power on His people." And then he quotes J. Gresham Machen. Machen said, "Men say that instead of engaging in controversy in the church, we ought to pray to God for a revival. Instead of polemics, we ought to have evangelism." Well, what kind of revival do you think that will be? What sort of evangelism is it that is indifferent to the question, what is the evangel? Not a revival in the New Testament sense. And Machen makes this comment. Every true revival is born in controversy and leads to more controversy. That has been true, he said, ever since our Lord said that He did not come to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. And do you know what I think will happen when God sends a new reformation upon the church? We cannot tell when that blessed day will come, but I think we can say at least one result that it will bring. We shall hear nothing on that day about the evils of controversy in the church. All that will be swept away like a mighty flood. A man who is on fire with a message never talks in that wretched, feeble way, but proclaims the truth joyously and fearlessly in the presence of every high thing that is lifted up against the gospel of Christ." Close quote. I would remind us all that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and the preaching of the Reformation that brought down the strongholds of the day was the preaching of the Word of God, and it was controversial preaching. That the preachers of that day had decided we want to just have a nice, safe, quiet little ministry, and there would have been no Reformation. No Reformation. Bratus goes on to give the fourth and final mark of the preaching of the Reformers. It was a revival of preaching, a revival of biblical preaching, a revival of controversial preaching. And he says, fourth, it was a revival of preaching on the doctrines of grace. With a recovery of the preaching of the Bible came a recovery of what the Bible teaches. All in-depth Bible preaching inevitably leads to the doctrines of grace. It is inescapable. It is unavoidable. You cannot begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and end up, after going verse by verse through books in the Bible, without coming to the realization of the sovereign grace of God bestowed in the salvation of sinners. Brodus writes, "These great men preach justification by faith, salvation by grace, the doctrine of divine sovereignty in human salvation was freely proclaimed by all the Reformers. However far some Protestants may have gone at a later period in time, yet Protestantism was born of the doctrines of grace. And in the proclamation of these, the Reformation preaching found its truest and highest power. There are many who today say, but we have changed all of that. No, till human nature changes and Jesus Christ changes, the power of the gospel will still reside in the great truths of salvation by sovereign grace." Close quote. We have seen this in our own day. I remember in 1979 when there was a resurgence to the inerrancy of the Word of God among Baptists. It was as sure to follow as night follows day that if you come back to the Bible and a resurgence in inerrancy, it will always lead to a resurgence of Reformed theology. Because Reformed theology is nothing more, nothing less than the sum and the substance of the pure teaching of the Word of God. If one desires not to have a controversial ministry, then don't preach the Bible. But if you do preach the Bible, you will preach the doctrines of grace, and God will use it to the bestowing of blessing upon His church and upon His people, and it sets in right motion everything that is right in the church. The doctrines of grace purify our worship. It purifies our fellowship. It purifies our own spiritual lives. It sets in motion our ministries. It purifies our evangelism. It inflames our missions. This was part of the epicenter of the shock of the Reformation that was unleashed upon Europe and sent its earthquake effects across the Atlantic to reverberate here in the colonies of America. This is the preaching of the Reformation. Now I want you to think with me, second, the preaching of Martin Luther. We know Luther for being the strong reformer that he was, a professor of Bible, a Bible translator, a prolific author, the head of this new movement. But we must understand that first and foremost, Martin Luther was a preacher of the Word of God. Fred Meuser writes, quote, "Luther was a preacher, more than a preacher than most preachers. He knew the burden and the pressure of weekly preaching." Dargan adds from his book on history of preaching, quote, "As a preacher, Luther stands in the first rank of those who by the ministry of God's Word have molded the characters and destinies of men. Among all his other offices and achievements, scholar, theologian, author, leader, we must not forget," Dargan writes, "that first of all and chiefly, Luther was a preacher, At first he could hardly be persuaded to preach, but once he got it all started, nothing could stop him. Luther said, quote, "If I could today become a king or an emperor, I would not give up my office as preacher." Close quote. Spurgeon said, "If God has called you to preach, why stoop to be a king?" Close quote. So his primary commitment was to the sacred desk. To understand the Reformation is to understand the core commitment that they had to an open Bible and to preach and teach the Word of God. And that was what was promoting the Reformation at the very center. Stephen Nichols, an excellent author who has written a book on Martin Luther, writes, "Of these 6,000 or so sermons, full manuscripts, stenographer's notes, and rough texts, about 2,000 of Luther's sermons remain. So we believe that he preached at least 6,000 sermons, fully manuscripted." Luther said, "Once I preached 4 sermons on one day." Additionally, he preached many more in his home as his students would gather around the large table from which his table talks came, and Luther would preach in his home. In fact, Nichols reminds us that Luther literally preached unto his deathbed. There at Eisleben, he preached 4 times in just a few days before his life was taken. Schaff explains he gave the most prominent place to the sermon, which was another departure from previous custom. The Reformation completely changed and altered the public worship service. There came a new simplicity to the public gathering of God's people, and put into the premier place was the preaching of the Word of God. Martin Luther was broad-shouldered, broad-faced, burly, overflowing with physical strength and zeal for God. He had an immense personality, almost larger than life. He was possessed of a forceful character, and he brought it into the pulpit. It was said of Luther that those who heard him preach were not only listening to the truth, they felt the very man. People were drawn to his powerful proclamation of the Word. He possessed a powerful intellect and a rich imagination and a swelling passion. He was very manly, rough around the edges, but he was endowed with an energetic nature, a conquering soul. He was a born leader, a man among men, and as he stood in the pulpit to preach, he trumpeted and heralded the Word of God. He didn't whisper it, he didn't mumble it, he didn't stutter it. He announced and declared the Word of God. No wonder they had a Reformation in that day. What are some of the marks of Luther's preaching? Well, number one, he stood on biblical authority. He was the poster child for sola scriptura. He said, quote, "Any teaching which does not square with Scripture is to be rejected, even if it snows miracles every day." Luther said, "We must make a great difference between God's Word and the Word of men." And he had the Pope in mind when he said this. "A man's Word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the Word of God is greater than heaven and hell, yes, greater than death and hell. It forms part of the power of God. It endures everlastingly." Luther stood on the Word of God. He said, "A good preacher invests everything in God's Word." He's not relying upon a witty one-liner statement. He's not dependent upon his illustration to carry the day, nor even his outline. He puts all the chips into the pot of the Word of God to win the day. He said, "The pulpit is the throne for the Word of God. The only perpetual and infallible mark of the church was always the Word." In other words, if there's no word, there's no true church. It's just a social country club. Luther said we can spare everything except the word. He said it is disgraceful for the lawyer to desert his brief. It is even more disgraceful for the preacher to desert his text. He said the highest worship of God is the preaching of the word. So he stood squarely on sola scriptura, biblical authority. Second, a plain delivery. As Luther stood in the pulpit, he sought to preach in a manner that was easily understood by the common man. He was not firing over the heads of people. He was not preaching to the intellectual elite of the day who might be gathering. Luther said, When I preach, I regard neither doctors nor masters, of which there are in this church, but I have an eye for the young people, for children, for servants. He said to speak, to preach plainly and simply is a great art. Christ Himself talks of tilling ground, of mustard seed. He used all kinds of various similes. Just because a river is muddy does not mean it's deep. One must master their subject in order to be clear. Those who are confusing to the listener are those who have not yet mastered the core truth of which they speak. Number three, not only plain delivery, fiery passion. As Luther preached, he brought his personality, he brought his temperament into the pulpit. Luther must be Luther. And he was anything but shy and reclusive and stoic and bland. He was possessed of a riveting personality. And so was his preaching. Luther said, quote, "The gospel should not be written but screamed." Dargan writes, "Luther is a notable example of intense personality in preaching. His was indeed an imperial personality of rich endowments, varied sympathies, and manifold experiences." Luther said, "I am rough, boisterous, and stormy, and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I am born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing out wild forests when I preach." This is Luther. How we need Martin Luther's today. Spurgeon said, "Would to God that Luther's would come out of the grave again in our day." Number four. He was marked by unflinching boldness. Few men in history ever preached with a more audacious courage than did Martin Luther in the pulpit. He was bold as a lion. In preaching on Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, when Christ came preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Luther takes up the topic of the boldness of the preacher, and Luther said this: "The preacher should open his mouth vigorously and confidently to preach the truth that has been entrusted to him. He should not be silent or mumble, but should testify without being frightened or bashful. He should speak out candidly without regarding or sparing anyone. Let it strike whomever or whatever it will. It is a great hindrance to a preacher if he looks around and worries about what people like or do not like to hear." And by the way, Lloyd Jones once said, you know, he was formerly a physician. Lloyd Jones said, "I never let the patient write the prescription. The doctor will write the prescription." And that is what he meant in preaching, and that is what Luther means. It is a great hindrance to a preacher if he looks around and worries about what people like or do not like to hear, or what might make him unpopular or bring harm or danger upon him. As he stands high on a mountain in a public place and looks around freely, so he should also speak freely and fear no one, though he sees many kinds of people and faces. He should not hold a leaf in front of his mouth. Close quote. Now, the problem with Luther would not be that people could not understand him. The problem was they did understand him. There's a fifth mark. Compelling rhetoric. Luther preached with clear, convincing reason. He was a master at presenting a case and arguing his point. He had airtight logic, sound reason, inductive and deductive reasoning, cohesive rhetoric in presenting the truth. Luther said, a preacher should be a logician and a rhetorician. That is, he must be able to teach and to admonish. When he preaches, touching an article, he must first distinguish it. Second, he must define, describe, and show what it is. Thirdly, he must produce sentences out of the Scripture there to prove and strengthen his argument. Fourth, he must, with examples, explain and declare it. Fifth, he must adorn it with similes, analogies, and metaphors. And lastly, he must admonish and rouse up the lazy, earnestly reprove all the disobedient, all false doctrine, and authors thereof, yet not out of malice and envy, but only to God's honor and the profit and the saving health of the people. Read Luther's Bondage of the Will. We have it offered back on the back table, free. Pick that up. Follow Luther's thinking in the Bondage of the Will. It is a slam dunk case. It is the most clear and compelling presentation of the Bondage of the Will. Luther says, I have many generals at my disposal, but I only need two, Erasmus, to bring against your teaching. Two generals who have many soldiers at their beckoning call. I now summon to the front line of this battle, Erasmus, John and Paul. And they have many legions of troops, many verses at their disposal. And they will come and bring sound victory in this matter of the Bondage of the Will. And then he proceeded to move text by text by text by text through John's Gospel and through Romans. And he set forth the Word of God in a compelling case. I'm going to give you number six. Polemic defense. Luther understood that he was a guardian of the gospel, that he was a guardian of the glory of God, and that he must protect the flock from the advancement of deadly wolves and error. Luther said, a preacher must be both soldier and shepherd. Now, Calvin would put it this way, every preacher must have two voices. One voice with which he speaks to the sheep, and another voice with which he speaks to the wolves. And he speaks gently to the sheep, and he threatens the wolves as he defends the sheep. That is what Luther is saying here. A preacher must be both shepherd and soldier. Luther would not spare words, as it meant the defense of the purity of doctrine in the church. Luther wrote, Wycliffe and Huss attack the Pope at the outer branches, at the character of the Pope. But Luther said, I do not prune the outward branches. I attack the root. I attack the doctrine, the false teaching of Rome. From there flows all the foul fruit of Rome. Luther was polemic in his defense of the gospel. Luther said, A good preacher should have these properties and virtues. One, teach systematically. Second, have a ready wit. Three, he should be eloquent. Four, he should have a good voice. Fifth, a good memory. Sixth, he should know when to make an end. Seventh, he should be sure of his doctrine. Eighth, he should venture and engage body and blood, wealth and honor in the Word of God. Ninth, he should suffer himself to be mocked and jeered by everyone. Luther would say, the general thought of this, that a preacher is not worth his salt until he's been put out of at least one church. At the end of his life, when asked to explain the Reformation, Luther looked back upon the unfolding of this movement in Europe that had shaken kingdoms. And Luther said, I will give you this explanation for the Reformation. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. Therein is the sufficiency of the Word of God. Martin Luther, that German powder keg of explosive truth, the one who nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, the one who stood at the Diet of Worms, who said, my conscience is bound to the Word of God, I can do no other. God help me. Is the very preacher who was like the icebreaker who plowed up the frozen tundra so that the other ships could come in behind him as he prepared the way for the coming of the Reformation. Men, if we are to see a Reformation in our day, if we are to see kingdoms be shaken, if we are to see the church put into right order, the Word of God must thunder from our pulpits again. There must be the preaching of the Word of God, and it will bring controversy, but it will bring God's blessing. There's one final man that I want you to see. We've looked at the preaching of Martin Luther. Third, the preaching of John Calvin. And there is so much to say about the preaching of John Calvin. The year 2009, the 500-year anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, and so much has been written in this year of Calvin's life. He was a world-class theologian. We can agree on that. He was a revered exegete. John Murray called him the exegete of the Reformation. He was a renowned teacher, a master commentator. Philip Schaff called him the king of commentators. He was an ecclesiastical statesman. But first and foremost, job number one for John Calvin, he was a pastor. And because he was a pastor, he was a preacher. And because he was a preacher, he was a biblical expositor. He was a biblical expositor of highest order. Calvin viewed the pulpit as his principal responsibility, the first work of his pastoral calling. Calvin was totally different from Luther. A Luther was an extrovert. Luther was the bull in the china shop. Calvin was shy. He was bashful. He was withdrawn, reserved, quiet. Calvin wrote of himself that he was of a, quote, disposition somewhat bashful. which led me always to love the shade and retirement. Meaning, he sought not to be in the spotlight before people. He literally was thrust into the spotlight by the providence of God. He said, I began to seek some secluded corner where I might be withdrawn from public view. Where Luther was double-barreled in his chest. Calvin was feeble and frail and shrunken cheeks and slender. And yet, as Theodore Beza said of him, his every word weighed a pound. So how can we summarize Calvin's preaching? I have a book with 34 distinctives of the preaching of John Calvin. The good news for you is we're not going to look at all those tonight. But let me give you seven. Let me reduce this down to just seven, and then I'm finished. Number one, biblical preaching. This is exactly what we said for Martin Luther. Let us learn every great preacher is a preacher of the Word of God. The power is not in the messenger, it is in the message itself. Calvin stood firmly on the chief cornerstone of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Listen to this in Calvin's own words. The minister's whole task is limited to the ministry of God's Word. In other words, the preacher has nothing to say apart from the Word of God. The minister's whole task is limited to the ministry of God's Word. Their whole wisdom to the knowledge of His Word. Their whole eloquence to His proclamation. J.H. Merrill Dubinet writes, in Calvin's view, everything that had not for its foundation the Word of God was futile. And the man who did not lean on Scripture ought to be deprived of his title of honor. In other words, if you don't preach the Word of God, you need to resign and go sell used cars. Don't masquerade yourself as a pastor if you will not preach the Word of God. Calvin said, when we enter the pulpit, it is not so that we may bring our own dreams and fancies with us. No, that needs to be checked at the door. He said, as soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree from God's Word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, errors, and deceits. Calvin saw the preacher as merely a dispatched messenger with the divine message. He said, quote, a rule is prescribed to all God's servants, that they bring not their own inventions, but simply deliver as from hand to hand what they have received from God. Oh, it will be a terrifying day, one day at the judgment seat of Christ, when all of our works will be put to the test of fire. And how terrifying that will be for pastors who have not preached the full counsel of the Word of God. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. James 3:1. T.H. L. Parker, who is perhaps the most renowned of Calvin scholars on his preaching, writes, for Calvin, the message of Scripture is sovereign. Sovereign over the congregation, sovereign over the preacher. His humiliation is shown by his submitting to this authority. Let me just say this parenthetically. Therefore, if a man steps into the pulpit and does not preach the Word of God, he is an egomaniac. He is a peacock who is strutting before a holy God. He does not know that he does not know. Calvin says the majesty of Scripture deserves that its expounders should make it apparent that they proceed to handle it with modesty and reverence. He said we owe to the Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing of man mixed with it. He said the office of teaching is committed to pastors for no other purpose than that God alone may be heard there. Therein is the genius of John Calvin. James Montgomery Boyce said Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. And from the very first, his emphasis had been on Bible preaching. Calvin preached from the Bible every day, and under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. As the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's Word, they were changed by it, and the city became, as John Knox called it later, a new Jerusalem from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe, England, and the New World. Second, not only biblical preaching, it was sequential preaching. That is to say, Calvin's method of expository preaching was to preach verse by verse and often phrase by phrase through the entire book of a book in the Bible. And it guaranteed that he preached the full counsel of God, and difficult and controversial subjects were unavoidable. Hard sayings could not be skipped. Difficult doctrines could not be overlooked. Once the mature years of Calvin's ministry arrived, he preached from a New Testament book on Sunday morning, a New Testament book on Sunday evening, or one of the Psalms, and then preached every day of the week, every other week. He averaged 20 sermons a month. As he preached sequentially through books in the Bible, while he was in Strasbourg, he preached through the entirety of the Gospel of John and Romans. Upon his return to Geneva, he preached from the book of Acts 189 consecutive sermons. From 1 Corinthians 110, 2 Corinthians 66 sermons, Galatians 43, Ephesians 48, 1 and 2 Thessalonians 46, 1 Timothy 55 consecutive expositions, 2 Timothy 31, Titus 17. Each morning he would arise and preach in St. Paris Cathedral before the gathering throng through the Old Testament at 6 a.m. in the morning and during the winter at 7 a.m. He preached through Genesis 123 consecutive sermons, through Deuteronomy 201 consecutive sermons. Judges was a short series. 1 Samuel 107, 2 Samuel 87, 1 Kings a varied number, Job 159, individual Psalms that we know of 72, Psalm 119, 22 Psalms, Isaiah 353 continuous expositions, Jeremiah 91, Lamentations 25, Ezekiel 175, Daniel 47, Hosea 65, Joel 17, Amos 43, Obadiah 5, Jonah 6, Micah 28, Nahum not recorded, Zephaniah 17. The reason that I take the time to read all of these books is to impress upon us tonight the unwavering resolve of John Calvin to the sequential, consecutive exposition of the Word of God. You want to know why they had a Reformation? You want to know why Europe was turned upside down? Because John Calvin and others like him, stood up and preached the full counsel of God from His Word. Parker writes, Sunday after Sunday, day after day, Calvin climbed up the steps into the pulpit. There he patiently led his congregation, verse by verse, through book after book of the Bible. We all know the story of Calvin after he was put out of his pulpit after only 2 years. He went to Strasbourg for 3 years, and upon his return to Geneva, after they begged him to return, after being out of his pulpit for 3.5 years, Calvin stepped back into that pulpit in Geneva and continued his exposition at exactly the next verse. It was a statement to the congregation. This church will be led by the Word of God. Number three, very quickly, not only sequential preaching, it was lively preaching. Calvin was committed to a preaching with a sense of energy and passion and unction. We read Calvin's commentaries and sometimes we feel like, well, it lacks a little energy. Well, let's remember, it's a commentary. Read his sermons. They're full of life. A Calvin, when he preached, had no manuscript. He had no pulpit notes. He was a naked man in the pulpit. He preached from the Old Testament. All he had was a Hebrew Bible. If he preached from the New Testament, all he had was a Greek Bible. He would preach in French, then walk across the street and lecture in Latin out of his Greek or Hebrew Bible. But the reason that he did this was to ensure that he was not merely reading his notes in a boring way. He did not want to be the bland leading the bland. He writes, "It appears to me that there is very little preaching of a lively kind in the kingdom, but that the greater part deliver it by way of reading from a written discourse." Now, there is nothing wrong in using notes, and there is nothing wrong in having a manuscript in front of the preacher. It is how it is used. How does the passion and the personality and the proclamation of the truth come forth? And Calvin, as T.H.L. Parker has said, as he stood to preach, literally the sermon came together before his very eyes. Certainly not to say that his preaching was unprepared. Calvin said, "If I should enter the pulpit without looking at a book and should frivolously think to myself, 'Oh, well, when I preach, God will give me enough to say,' and come here without troubling to read or think what I ought to declare, and do not carefully consider how I must apply the Holy Scripture to the edification of the people, then I would be an arrogant upstart." Now, how long did it take Calvin to prepare a message? The answer is his entire life. Everything was pulled forward from previous studies of the Word of God as he invested his soul in the Word. Not only lively preaching, fourth, exegetical preaching, meaning that Calvin was very attuned to the historical context and the original languages and the grammatical structure and syntax, as well as a literal interpretation of the text. Philip Schaff writes, quote, "Calvin is the founder of modern grammatical historical exegesis. He affirmed the sound and fundamental hermeneutical principle that the biblical authors, like all sensible writers, wish to convey to their readers one definite thought in words which they could understand." Close quote. The role of the preacher is to get into the skin of the biblical author and discover the authorial intent of what this text is saying and be the mouthpiece for this text. Calvin said, "Since it is almost the preacher's only task to unfold the mind of the writer whom he has understood to expound, he misses his mark, or at least strays outside his limits, by the extent to which he leads his readers away from the meaning of his author. It is presumptuous and almost blasphemous to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care, as though it were some game we are playing. And yet many scholars have done this at one time." Calvin said the important thing is that the Scripture should be understood and explained. How it is explained is secondary. In other words, he is emphasizing substance over style. What God is saying over even how He says it. Well, let me quickly give you a fifth mark. Practical preaching. Calvin was careful to apply the Word of God to those who heard him preach. He addressed real people with real needs. He was not addressing theologians and professional exegetes as if in a classroom. Calvin stood in the pulpit and he preached to people who were fleeing France for persecution, who were coming from Scotland and coming from England, who had suffered their family's martyrdom and had suffered great persecution. And it was Calvin's desire to build them up and to edify them with the truth of the Word of God. And he sought to make the Scripture real in the lives of the people. His sermons were full of pastoral exhortations and loving encouragements, and to show the relevance of this text. And many of his sermons have been recently translated into English and have been republished by different publishers. P&R has, a few years ago, published his sermons on the prophet Micah. Just take those sermons and read them and see how masterfully Calvin takes the ancient prophets and shows the relevance of the text to make it experiential in the lives of the people, that they would live the Word of God. It was practical preaching. And as he preached, he so often used first person plural pronouns, us and we, as he included himself in the preaching of the Word. For example, let us learn, therefore, not to become drunk on our foolish hopes. Rather, let us hope in God and in God's promises, and we will never be deceived. As he was identifying himself with the congregation and his need for that same grace. Number six, evangelistic preaching. As Calvin stood in the pulpit to preach, he unfolded the mysteries of the gospel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached Christ in Him crucified. Time does not permit me to read a long quotation here from the lips of John Calvin as he passionately preached the power of the gospel and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But suffice to say, Calvin understood the necessity of being a minister of the new covenant and being a gospel preacher as he heralded the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. The last point, and I must quickly bring this to conclusion, is his preaching was doxological preaching. Take the books of Calvin's sermons. Fast forward to the last paragraph of any sermon randomly. Virtually every exposition of Calvin ends in exactly the same way. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and asking that He would make us increasingly aware of them, and that may we grow to hate our sins more and more, and may we grow in repentance, a grace which we need to exercise all of our lives. And as he would come to the end of the exposition, he would put his arms around the congregation and bring them before the throne of grace and bring them coram Deo in the face of God, and on behalf of the congregation say, let us all humble ourselves under the mighty hand of Almighty God and express the need that we all have for the grace of God. And then he would close in prayer and he would lift the entire congregation up into the presence of God and pray for them and leave them face to face with the presence of Almighty God in heaven. It was God-centered. It was theocentric. It was theological. It was doxological preaching. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. Never was it more so than in the preaching of John Calvin. Everything that he sought to say must be from God. Everything that he sought to explain and apply must be through God. And the highest purpose of it all is that it would all be to God. May God be glorified forever and ever. Amen. This is the preaching of the Reformers. And if we are to have a new Reformation in our day, we must have a new generation of preachers who are as fiercely committed to the preaching of the Word of God with pastoral patience and love, yet nevertheless recognizing they are called of God to announce the entirety of the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, stir our hearts tonight. Revive in the hearts of your servants a passion, a zeal for your glory and for the magnification and the exaltation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the establishment of your kingdom here upon the earth. Lord, establish in our hearts tonight the primacy of the preaching of the Word, which is the establishment of the primacy of the glory of God in the life of the church. Lord, help us to recover the preaching of the Reformers, which is really in spirit the preaching of the apostles, the preaching of the prophets, and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the examples of these men, especially Luther and Calvin, call us forth to follow in the divine pattern of preaching the Word in season and out of season, to rebuke and to reprove, to teach and to exhort with great patience and instruction. Lord, may we not be those who succumb to the tickling of ears and the catering of egos. May we do the work of an evangelist. May we fill up our work in these days. May we do all that you have called us to do. And as we come to the end of our life, may each one of us say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, that there might be laid up for us the crown of righteousness that we will receive from the great expositor of the truth, the author of all truth, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.